Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, if you're a user commonly of the New International Version, you'll notice that what I just read differs quite markedly from the way in which that New International Version reads. Because the New International Version puts a full stop at the end of verse 3 and begins the new verse by just saying, fathers, don't provoke your children, and so on. And that might not be considered a very important thing, and that is one of the things that concerns me about the Bible translations of the present day. Because Jesus Christ said every jot and tittle of the Bible is very important. And what we need in the world today is not necessarily the easiest translation to read. After all, the original isn't all that easy. Peter even remarked about the fact that some of the things that Paul had written were not easy, they were difficult. What we need is clarity that conveys to us as much as is possible what is exactly there in the original text. And the little word "and" is there in the original text, and it is my contention that it is a very important word in the understanding of this statement. You see, the whole thing begins with that statement in verse 21 of chapter 5, where we are told to submit to one another in the fear of God. And then all the way through this passage, we are being shown that there are mutual obligations involved in the structure of the family and even of society as God has ordained it. And so here in chapter 6, at the beginning, where he is dealing with the family, yes, it is true that children must obey their parents in the Lord because this is right, and children must honor their father and their mother and so on. But a part of that total package is also the responsibility of the fathers. And so the word "and" reminds us that this authority that is to be respected and honored by children has a reciprocal obligation of the highest kind. And so, the full teaching is, children, you obey your parents, and you, fathers, don't provoke your children. And so today we are going to look at the first part of verse 4, seeing it in that context, and next week, God willing, we will look at the second part of this remarkable statement. To begin with, then, we need to get clear in our minds exactly what the apostle means when he says, and you fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. First of all, then, let me ask, why doesn't it mention the mothers? It mentions mother back there in verse 2, honor your father and mother. And it mentions both father and mother in verse 1, where it says, children, obey your parents, plural, in the Lord, for this is right. So the question arises, why in verse 4 is there no mention of mother, but only of father? Is it because, as some commentators suggest, that in the biblical view of the family and the structure of authority, the mother is really included under the headship of the father. Now, I think that happens to be true. You may have noticed in the reading of the book of Proverbs that usually it's the father that's mentioned, but sometimes also the mother. Once or twice, it's even the mother that's mentioned and not the father, but on balance, it is usually the father that's mentioned in such a way as to clearly show by implication that the mother's authority is also included in that of the father. So I think that is true enough. Yet I cannot help but feel that there is another reason why, in this instance, the emphasis falls so clearly on the fathers. And that is because, as far as I can see, through the whole history of mankind, because of the biological fact that children of necessity begin life mainly with their mothers and spend a far greater portion of their time with their mothers than they do with their fathers, that the Lord God here is emphasizing the fact that we must never forget, in spite of this commonly observed phenomenon, that the primary responsibility for the instruction of the children is not the mothers, but the fathers. And I think all the way through history, this is a responsibility that is commonly neglected. Too much of the responsibility is left on mother. And I think that is why also the whole book of Proverbs has this tremendous emphasis upon the responsibility of the fathers to instruct and teach and nurture and discipline the children. So, men of God, fathers in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that the number one teacher of your children is supposed to be you. Not in distinction from, but in cooperation with, and indeed in unity with, your wife, the children's mother. Because the ultimate responsibility for bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is yours, precisely because wherever the authority is primary, there also is the responsibility. And this is a great and a demanding task, and I don't think it has ever been greater or more demanding than it is in this particular age in which we live in our degenerating culture. And so as you perform this task, fathers and mothers, you must remember that you must do it in the right way. You must do it, but you must also do it in the right way so that you do not provoke your children to wrath. Or, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Colossians, which is a kind of twin epistle to this one, probably written at much the same time, you must be sure you do not embitter your children. And that means that you must, in the administration of discipline and the admonitory word that goes along with it, the word of correction and instruction, you must be sure that you do it in a God-honoring and biblical way so that you do not, by your discipline, provoke them to wrath or bitterness. Now, I want to try to illustrate this from the Bible itself. And I think you're aware that the Bible is full of the record of how many of God's covenant people went wrong in the way they dealt with their covenant children. The first example that I would bring to your mind is the family of Jacob. In many ways, Jacob was a great man. And the Bible certainly acknowledges him as a true and genuine child of God. Never forget that. The only kind of parents that you'll ever find in God's kingdom is imperfect parents. There aren't any perfect ones. And Jacob wasn't perfect either. But one of the great faults and weaknesses of Jacob was that he had a double standard for his children. One of his sons was father's pet, and he treated that one son differently from the way he treated his other children. Now the Bible goes on to tell us that Jacob's brothers had a deep hatred for Jacob. Now that was certainly wrong, and they were under God's judgment because of it, because Joseph, their brother, Jacob's pet, had himself done nothing to merit that hatred, at least nothing that I know of. But it cannot be denied that the very fact that Jacob had a double standard was the real root of the hatred of those brothers. It was really a bitterness in the hearts of Jacob's other sons against the injustice that they saw in their father's one-sided preferment of Joseph. And this is something I have seen many times in the years that I have been a pastor. I think right now of a very fine, godly family in the Reformed Churches of New Zealand. I believe they had 9 children. And they had several girls in a row, and Dad was getting kind of anxious to have a boy, and finally a boy was born. And that boy became Dad's pet. And I don't think he was aware of it, but anybody else could see that there was a double standard in that family. And he treated that boy almost like Jacob treated Joseph. So much so even that when a second son was born, even he was second class in comparison with that first son. And whenever you have that in a family, there will be a sense of injustice because God has made us with a moral nature. The works of the law are written right in the nature of man itself. That's why we can always see the faults of others, and many times quite accurately, even when we don't see our own. And so those children, because they are made by God with a moral nature, they are going to chafe and have a feeling of deep resentment under that double standard of injustice. And that's one of the ways in which you can provoke your children to wrath and bitterness. Another way in which you see this happen in the Bible is in making unjust demands upon your children, insisting that they must live up to a certain profile that you have made for them in your expectation for the future. In my opinion, that was the root of the whole sad story of Saul's bad relationship with his son Jonathan. Of all the people I know of in the Bible, I find very few that equal Jonathan for a lovely, well-balanced, kindly, sincere, and faithful nature. Jonathan was a godly person. And when it became clear to him that David had been chosen by God to be the Lord's anointed, he was quite willing to humble himself and become a servant of David, even though he was himself the son of a king. But Saul was determined that Jonathan would also be king, and that he would inherit his throne, and that he would sit there in glory and not be the servant of anyone. And because of that demand on Jonathan, and the inconsistent way in which Saul sought it, it came to the place where finally Jonathan was driven to fierce anger. You can read that in the biblical account. In the end, he was provoked to wrath by the unreasonable demands of Saul, his father. And I have seen that too many times over the years. I think of another family, in many respects an excellent family, in one of the congregations I served down under, where the father was too dominant, too demanding, and the result was a great tragedy in the life of the son. Now, one of the reasons for the anger of Jonathan was the unfairness of Saul, his father, in pursuit of that objective. And another was his inconsistency. At one moment, Saul would cry and speak words of sorrow and repentance because of the injustice he had done to his faithful servant David. The next moment, he would be out with a bunch of men hunting him like a partridge on the mountains with the idea of putting him to death. It got to the place where even Jonathan, the son of Saul, didn't know what was coming next. That's why he arranged with David for that secret meeting out in the field where, by the shooting of the arrows, he was able to convey to him, not by speaking words, but by signs, a message concerning the attitude of Saul the king. But Jonathan himself was never quite sure what the father's attitude would be from one moment to the other. Are you ever like that, you fathers? Do your children find in you a reliable stability and unchanging character and nature so that they will never be afraid that you'll suddenly change from one to the other? Or are you like some fathers I know who on Monday, because you feel good, are like peaches and cream? Then on Thursday, you're like a ferocious tiger because circumstances haven't been pleasing you and you're upset. And so on Monday, the children can get away with murder, and you aren't troubled by it, and you don't do anything about it. And on Thursday, they might just be clobbered for almost nothing because of the way that you happen to feel. If there's anything that will provoke wrath and bitterness in the heart of a child, it is that kind of instability, fluctuating changes like you see in King Saul, that finally drove Jonathan, that wonderful son of King Saul, to desperation. Sometimes children are driven to wrath and bitterness by sheer neglect. I remember the pastor under whose ministry I myself was converted. His father was a pastor before him. Well, he wasn't a pastor, he was an evangelist, always traveling around. And I can remember on one occasion he spoke of the bitter feeling he had in his heart that his dad was never around when he needed him. He was always gone doing God's work. Well, you know, there's another person in the Bible like that. And it's a real shock when you realize that he had so much reason to beware of that danger. You all know about Eli, the high priest of Israel. And you know how he allowed his children to go from bad to worse and never did anything about it. He just compensated by overactive works of piety in the church. The worse his kids got, the more he was there in the tabernacle praying and and so on. He didn't take the action God wanted him to, and there being brought up at his side was little Samuel. And Samuel grew up and became a great prophet in Israel, and he must have realized the tragedy in the way Eli had neglected his duty as a father, because he was there when Hophni and Phinehas died, and Eli fell off the fence and broke his neck. And so Samuel should have known that this was a very important priority of life. But what do we find? We find that Samuel's own children went very much the same way. And the reason, as my Old Testament professor used to point out to us when we were studying the Old Testament, he was gone all the time making those circuits around Israel as a prophet. Now, that was God's work, and he is honored for doing God's work. But we must always be balanced in the way in which we fulfill our responsibilities in the kingdom of God. If I had my own life to live over again, that's one thing I would do differently. When I first went to New Zealand back in 1963, it was a young, growing church, and the demands were very great on the pastors for their time. And because the needs were so real and you could see them on every hand, it was easy to be more and more consumed in the work of the church. And I made that mistake, and the result was that I neglected too much my responsibility to give nurture and admonition to the children. And that's a very sad thing. We need to devote quality time. Now, if you're going to raise crops, you're going to spend some important hours learning how to do that the right way. If you're going to raise pigs, I have a son-in-law down there in Iowa that raises pigs. He's got stacks of magazines to constantly read so he'll know the best method of raising pigs. And yet, I'm sorry to say that in the last generation or so in America, raising children made in the image of God, even within the church by God's covenant people, has been done pretty haphazardly. And it ought not to be so. We have to realize that this is probably the greatest responsibility and opportunity in the service of the kingdom that we'll ever have, and we have to do it with all the skill and ability that we have and can obtain. Dr. Spock taught a whole generation of Americans to do it by letting the children have their own way. And then when he was an old man and saw the rebellious youth of America, he said, "I was wrong." Well, he certainly was. Parents have to get back into the Bible, into the book of Proverbs, into the principles of the Holy Scriptures, and the teaching of such a wonderful instructor as the larger catechism of our church, in order that they might see once again how you do this great task of bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I remember still, and I guess I will to my dying day, that I was unjustly punished once by my parents when I was a little boy. And the thing that made it hurt so bad was the fact that it was a serious injustice. And I had begged for the opportunity to explain things to them so that they would see that there was no need for that punishment. And they would not allow me to say anything, and they went ahead with the punishment. I felt the pain physically, but far more I felt the pain emotionally in my heart. It was such an injustice. It was so unfair that they wouldn't even listen. to an explanation. You can always listen to an explanation of one of your children. If it's a phony explanation, well, then you can give them an added whack or two when you spank them. But never do that to a child. You're supposed to train and admonish them, and you can't do that if there isn't conversation. And I want to say that if my parents had done that sort of thing constantly, it would have provoked deep bitterness and wrath in my soul. Now, a child can take once or twice like that in a lifetime and not lose their respect for their parents. But you must realize how important these matters are. Maybe not to you at the moment, but to that child. So you must always remember, yes, you must discipline and admonish them, but you must do it in the Lord. In other words, you must do it as God would do it to you. Here then is what I believe the Scripture teaches us as to the proper method. First of all, always keep before your eyes the model of your Heavenly Father. Because the Bible tells us that He disciplines every son whom He receives. My son, we read, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges. Whips is the word we might use today. Every son whom He receives. Now, sometimes you might think that you are having it worse than any other child that God ever had. Well, that's not true. If you are being chastened by God quite a bit, I can tell you why you're being chastened by God quite a bit. It's very easy. You need it. Because that's the way God deals with His children. And by the way, you don't have to spank all of your children the same number of times in a lifetime to be a good parent. One might need it 10 times, another might need it once. You discipline according to the need, and God has no double standard. He has no pets. God doesn't have any children that get away with it. No. He will discipline every single one of them according to the need. And when He does chasten us, do you think He will listen to us? Of course He will. If you come to God in prayer, He has promised that He will hear you. And do you think that He will answer back and give you a reason? Of course He will. Open the Bible and start reading some of the Proverbs yourself. We're going to be studying that soon. And it will do us good. You listen to what God says about your need for that discipline. Another thing that you'll find about God is that He never loses control of Himself in an outburst of anger. Did you ever see a mother in the supermarket that suddenly explodes with anger, knocks the kid about halfway down the passageway, and then goes out with the kid screaming? Now, what's happening there is not biblical discipline. That's mother getting out of her system how she feels. The child is just an object upon which she vents her feelings at that moment of frustration and the like. Well, God doesn't deal with us that way. The Bible says in Him there is no shadow of turning. God never disciplines any of His children in a temper tantrum of His own. No. God always does it on the basis of calm application of His own holy, just, and righteous principles. And that's the way that we should discipline our children. If you're so angry that you're trembling, about ready to explode, that's not the time to administer corporal discipline to your child, wait until you've calmed down a bit. And then when you do it with a word of admonition so that your children realize that you're dealing with them on the basis of principle. That's the way that God disciplines us. He does it on the basis of firmly fixed, unchangeable principles of absolute righteousness and justice. And above all, make it clear to your children that in disciplining them, you yourself are subject to the discipline of your Heavenly Father. If your child knows that they're dealing with someone who is himself or herself in submission to God and aware of His chastening hand in their lives and humbly submitting to it, those children will have a great model and a great lesson to help them in submitting to your training and admonition in the Lord. A lot more could be said, brothers and sisters, but the great principle is the one we had at the beginning. The whole thing revolves around submission to one another in the fear of God. If dad and mother are in submission to God, you're going to see it because they're going to be in submission to the governor of North Dakota, the policeman going down the highway in his car, the elders of the church, when they admonish, are going to be respected and acknowledged. And the children are going to see that. And they're going to see that dad and mother are themselves in submission to God and to His ordinances and to those whom God has given authority. And then the children are also going to be helped by that to be in submission themselves. If you keep this in mind and talk about it with your children and teach it to your children, then you will not provoke them to wrath, but you will indeed bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. One final word. If your children are dishonoring you, then you just might be the source of the problem. May God give you the grace to begin then to imitate your heavenly model as you train and admonish your children. May God grant it. Amen. Father in heaven, all of us here who are parents would humbly bow to confess that we have failed so many times, in so many ways. We haven't taken it seriously enough. We haven't been consistent enough. We haven't demonstrated in our own lives before our children the kind of submission that we want to see in them. Help us, O God, through this part of Your holy word, more and more to put it all together to the glory and honor of Your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.